I am excited to see everybody brave the snow today, but at the same time, we're rather empty this morning. And so as we're spending time together here, I was hoping we could look around and try to notice the people who aren't here. And maybe they're stuck in the snow somewhere. Maybe they're sick. I've heard a lot of people sick right now. And so the reason I suggest that we all look around is so that maybe today or tomorrow or during the week, we can be making some phone calls and just see how everyone's doing today. Now, we are going to be engaging in a discussion of Jesus majestically setting aside all the other authorities to become King of Kings. And there's a problem that we have when we see somebody putting down all of the other authorities to set himself up. In our human mindset, we tend to attribute some sort of arrogance to that person, or that person is now thoughtless of the issues of life. Can we all be honest? There's a lot of people suffering in the congregation, even today. Whether it's just kind of the wintertime sicknesses or the cancer list. We got broken bones, and we got people out of homes, and we got a lot of stuff going on. And so as we're talking about Jesus solidifying his throne, he's not doing it thoughtlessly about his people. He's doing it so that he can shepherd his people with no one else getting in the way. His elevation of himself to the throne is for his worship and for our comfort. Right? You remember the blind man as Jesus was coming into Jerusalem crying out for mercy, "Son of David, have mercy on me." We, to a certain extent, are all still crying that out. He hasn't just shown us mercy and saving us. He's shown us mercy by living in us and with us and being for us. And so I want to acknowledge that today because there's some hurting folks here. That said, if we can take a step back from the book of Mark and look at it from a story standpoint. Anybody get kind of stuck looking at the verses or the sections or the whatever and think, oh, that's all we're talking about? And we forget that this is a part of a story. If we look way back at Jesus in Galilee, a nobody from nowhere, from there we have a rising action. Everybody understand what I'm talking about? A rising action? He shows himself as being more important and more worthy of paying attention to, and it gets more exciting, if you will, and it kind of peaks at the transfiguration. We have character development that brings it up to the transfiguration, right? He was healing people and casting out demons. He was teaching and preaching with authority. He had defended his right to forgive sins. There was discussions of fasting and Sabbath. He was teaching in parables and talking about why that's important. And all this stuff leads up to the transfiguration. We realize, oh, all this is possible because he's God. So we have this rising action of the triumphal entry. And then after that, remember what they were talking about on the way down the hill? I have to die, be buried, and raised again. And so it's almost like we have this dip emotionally in the story. But then it gets back to rising action again as he continues casting out demons. He continues looking specifically at the role of him as Messiah, who is God. He is talking about giving sight to the blind, giving hearing to the deaf, bringing life to the dead. This is the role of this God Messiah. We have rising action to the transfiguration, and then a dip and more rising action to the cross, and more specifically, the resurrection after the cross. Right? And that is the super high point, but we also need to acknowledge that the book of Mark and all the Gospels end, there's only a small dip, and then it's almost like, if you were going to write this out, at the end of Mark, there's an arrow pointed, it's getting better than this. We enter into the book of Acts, and we see Jesus continuing to take people to be his own. He is plundering Satan's kingdom and making them his own. And so we have this rising action to the transfiguration, and then a dip and rising action to the cross and the resurrection, and then a dip, and then it's going out of sight from there. to the second coming, to eternity in God's presence, to perfection. So in this text, he's having an argument with a group of, with two groups of the leadership. This is part of rising action. This is cheering time as he's putting aside all these other authorities. Now, in the way that God does it, we have a severe dip before the climax of the cross, right? He's conquering. He gets betrayed and killed. And the dip before the climax makes the climax exponentially great. So we have to acknowledge that there is flow in the story. There's flow. Now, in the end of chapter 11, beginning of chapter 12, you remember who Jesus' argument was with? It was with three groups of people: the scribes, the chief priests, and the elders. Groups that God had put in charge. I'm going to refer to them as the group of three. Today, we're looking at the Pharisees and the Herodians are going to come in, and they're characterized primarily by hypocrisy. Okay, I'm going to refer to them as the two. They are young groups, less than 2 centuries old, and they basically put themselves in power. Okay, next week we're going to look at the Sadducees who come in, and they're just one group by themselves. So we have the group of three, today is the group of two, next week is the group of one. After that, nobody stands up to Jesus in debate. He's put aside every other authority to be the lone voice. The only recourse anyone else has against him is to just physically kill him, because he has effectively put aside everyone else. So with that, we read the book of Mark, chapter 12, starting in verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Did anybody notice some hypocrisy just in the reading of it? The Pharisees and the Herodians like Jesus? No. "You are a great teacher. You don't care about people's opinions. You just tell us the way it is." Do they actually believe that? No. The very beginning of this conversation is dripping with hypocrisy, and it does all the way to the very end of this conversation. It is all about their hypocrisy. So, with that, and with the understanding that Jesus is going to care for his people as king, I want to pray for us this morning. Lord, we come to you today in need of a king who has the power to fix things. And Lord, we see in this that you do, that you conquer enemies, that you plunder the kingdom of darkness to make us children of light. And Lord, I pray that today we would celebrate you, knowing full well that in this life there will be trouble. And in this life we do see trouble all over. But Lord, I thank you for being a God, a king who is for us. And as we talk about your word today, I pray that you would become magnificent in our eyes. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So, who are the Pharisees and the Herodians? Now, we talked about 2 weeks ago with the group of three, these three old groups. God had set these up hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before this. Right? But what about the Pharisees and the Herodians? The Pharisees are a group that kind of sprang out of nowhere 170 to 190 years before Jesus was walking around. So let's say 200 years before the Pharisees show up. If we're talking 200 years, that's kind of the age of this country. seems like a long time. It's not, right? God hadn't even spoken to Israel prophetically for 400 years. So this is a new group. They were not brought in by God. Granted, the Pharisees, I gotta give them some compassion. They had looked at history. They had looked at the problems that came from Israel being under control of pagan nations. They had seen how bad things get, and they had an idea. If people keep sinning, we'll just give them some more laws to follow, and that'll keep them from sinning. That's actually a very logical idea. It's a bad idea, but it's logical. See, the problem that the Pharisees didn't acknowledge is that man's issue is not in the number of laws that he has to follow, it's an issue of his heart. Even if he only had one law to follow, he would break that one. Why? Because we are sinful from our very core. In fact, we even have one such rule that was broken. Remember Adam and Eve in the garden? They really only had one rule. They still broke it. The number of rules you have doesn't help you be holy, doesn't help you be righteous. In fact, the more laws you have, the more condemnation you heap on yourselves. Not only that, but the Pharisees as a group of leadership were heaping that condemnation on the people they were supposed to be caring for. So the Pharisees, claiming that they were sinless by all these extra laws, were actually heaping condemnation on the people and on themselves. That's hypocrisy, isn't it? What about the Herodians? The Herodians were this weird group. They don't talk about them a lot, but if we go back to 170 years before Christ was born or so, we have this weird thing going on with the bad guys and the good guys. And the good guys are the Maccabees. And the Maccabees were this group who kind of took the throne and were getting rid of all the bad guys and everything was lovely and awesome. And then there was a guy named Herod who married into the family. He is not a Maccabee. He married into it and took the throne. He is there under the name Maccabee, hypocritically. The Herodians were people who wanted to defend Herod's right to rule. This is another group, political in nature and hypocritical. They did not have the right to be there. But the Pharisees and the Herodians, you know what's special about their relationship with one another? It's terrible. They don't agree on anything. Why did they come together here? Because they have one commonality. Kill Jesus. That's the only thing that they care about. Here they are. We know that you speak the truth, and we're interested in the truth, and we're all about the truth. We want to make sure the people are walking right. Is that the truth about the Pharisees? They don't care about the people. They don't care about the truth that Jesus was teaching. They just wanted to kill him so that they could remain in control. These two groups are defined by hypocrisy. Now, everybody following the question that they have here? See, it kind of sounds like, you know what, Jesus, we're all on the same side here. But I just got one question for you. Are you supposed to pay taxes? You know what the real question there is? You go back to the beginning of Israel. They were required by their own law to give, we'll call it finances. It was actually mostly food. They were required to give it. Who are they supposed to give it to? The temple. It was supposed to go right to God. It was supposed to care for the Levites and the priests, and it was all a part of the sacrificial system. They're supposed to bring it in. This idea of paying taxes is not a bad thing. But the Israelites knew, who do you pay taxes to? God. God is the one that you pay taxes to. Right? So if we're going to say, I'm going to give money to Caesar, are we worshiping Caesar? We were told to give our first fruits. We were told to give money, if you will, to the temple out of worship. And now we're supposed to give the same money to Caesar. It brings in the question of, can a Jew who gives offerings and tithes to God in worship also give offering and tithes to Rome? That's a good question. Tell me, Pharisees and Herodians, do you take part in that economy? If it's so bad, if this is actually the worship of Rome, do you happen to have one of those coins that you would worship him with? What was the answer? Yep, got one right here. Where are they at? They're in the temple. So Jesus is saying, you're accusing me of worshiping Rome, and yet you're in the temple with one of the coins that you would use to worship Rome. Hypocrisy again. He actually asked them, and they bring him one. It's a little bit like me coming to you and saying, doing drugs is wrong. You're like, well, show me some drugs. I'm like, okay, I got some right here. Okay, I haven't sniffed this yet. Do you see the hypocrisy of the fact that they had a coin? If their claim is that paying taxes is idolatry, they are by definition idolaters. But they're trying to kill Jesus for leading the people in idolatry. Now, there's something else that we have to understand about Rome. Whenever they would take over a people group, they would try to get those people to worship the Roman gods. And one of the Roman gods was Caesar. Now, not all of the Caesars tried to encourage Caesar worship, but a lot of them did. You know what was crazy about Israel? They never, as long as Rome was in charge, they never would give in. It was one of the few places where Rome didn't require the worship of the pantheon. So this idea that Rome's going to come in and force them to happen already hadn't happened to Israel. Rome was actually showing them compassion in that. Rome was actually letting them worship their own God. That's going to be important later on when we realize what the purpose of government is. Now, if we go to verse 15, Jesus is not confused by their question. Knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why do you put me to the test?" Now, if Jesus knew that this question was brought in hypocrisy, why did he answer it? Wouldn't it be easier to walk away and say, you're hypocrites and I'm not going to answer your question, and just walk away? I'm going to plead the Fifth Amendment here and not incriminate myself. Because it sounds like if you say, pay taxes to Caesar, you're going to be leading Israel to worship Caesar. If you're saying, don't pay taxes to Caesar, you're inciting a revolt and we can put you to death. Seems like there's no good answer here. Why doesn't Jesus say, you know what, I don't know? Because he's king. And as king, you had better have an answer for every single issue. In fact, what does illegitimate leadership do? If you go back in chapter 11, verse 33, Jesus had asked the three groups a question about John the Baptist's ministry. Do you remember what their answer was? Hey, is this from God or from man? Remember what their answer was? We don't know. You know how illegitimate leadership answers questions? By dodging them. You just don't answer. Jesus is not illegitimate leadership, given by God to be the shepherd of God's people. He's going to answer every question. Every question is going to be answered. He actually does. And this is where the hypocrisy really jumps in. If you go back to verse 14, so chapter 12, verse 14, they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." The fact that he answers the question is a proof that their hypocritical statement is true. He is true, and he does not care about anyone's opinion, and he's going to say it the way it is. Not even the hypocrites can cause him to back down. He actually is the king that they were hypocritically saying that he was. Which, by the way, I don't know if anybody has a footnote on the care about anyone's opinion. It's, you don't look at people in the face. You're not speaking, trying to decide, are you buying this? Let me tweak it a little bit so that you smile at me next time. He's saying, no matter what Jesus says, it will always be a correct representation of God, not of what man wants, because Jesus fears God more than man. That's what they're saying. And whoa, they're actually right. But in their hypocrisy, they didn't acknowledge that. If they weren't hypocrites, they should have stopped right there at the end of that sentence and said, whoa, I'm sorry. We're just going to worship you. But the sin in their heart was so intense, they can even speak the truth and not know it. So, verse 16. Is Jesus unaware of the situation? So verse 16, they brought him a coin. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. What's the people's perspective or opinion of Caesar? They hate him. Caesar represents everything evil in the world. So when Jesus continues on from there, is he coming from the perspective of Caesar's a really good guy, you just don't understand him? Or you're just not hearing him out? Is that what Jesus is saying here, that Caesar's actually a good guy? No. He knows full well how bad Caesar is. Full well. So anything he's going to say after this, he already knows who Caesar is. In fact, the previous Caesar to this had an impact on Jesus' life. When he was young, what did the previous Caesar to this do that impacted Jesus' life? Tried to kill him along with all the other babies that age. There is no possible way Jesus here is saying Caesar's a good guy. That would be absolute foolishness and even hypocrisy on Jesus' part. So here's a side note. Jesus spent no time trying to fix the culture he lived in. And I want to ask you a question. Have you fallen into a lot of today's Christianity that's more intent on fixing the culture than they are in the worship of God? We have this so-called cultural mandate going through Christianity right now, where we have to find the cause that we hate the most and try to fix it, or find the demographic of people and try to fix them, and we have to do this and do that. We've actually left the mandate that we actually have: preach the gospel to everyone and show love to them. Okay? It's a distraction that we're trying to take on all these other causes. It's a distraction. Jesus spent no time fixing the culture. None. He did tell you to be Christians within that culture, to not succumb to that culture. He did acknowledge that you're going to suffer in that culture. But while you're doing that, you preach the word. Why? Because the very first time the word of God shows up, it created its own culture. The word of God creates culture. You remember Abraham? Abram? Where did he live? Ur of the Chaldeans. That makes him of what nationality? Sumerian and eventually Babylonian. He's one of the bad guys of the bad guys. He wasn't called to go back to Babylon and fix it. He was called out of that nation. What's the word to be called out? To be made holy. And then the word of God changed him to be a new thing. He did not act the way they used to. He did not do the things they used to do. And every time the word of God speaks into the life of somebody throughout the Old Testament, it creates its own culture. And it does look different than everyone else's culture, and yet it's not because they tried to, it's because God's word is powerful to do it. So here we have Jesus speaking God's word. And it comes in the form of a question. Whose likeness and inscription is this? Now on the denarius, they actually had Caesar's face, and it said something on it like, Caesar something, something, something. Right? That coin had specific purpose in the way that you pay taxes. The taxes tended to be collected quarterly, and you're supposed to go somewhere and pay this tax. But it was also used in just economy. We're not going to say the coin was evil because it's what you used to pay taxes, because it was also the thing that you used to buy bread. It was a thing that you used to clothe you and your family. It was a thing that you used to purchase things to cover the needs that God wanted you to provide for. There's nothing wrong with the coin. Money is not the problem here. So we ask the question, whose face is on it? Caesar's. So who owns the coin? Caesar does. But I don't like that. When you go back to the beginning of the law for Israel, we have an idea that's brought out that Jesus says, render. See verse 17? Jesus said to them, render to Jesus to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. You know what the word render means? It means give back a portion based on what you were given. That's what the idea is. So here, you have money, maybe you're a leather worker, and you sell your leather stuff, and you make money. Based on what you've made in money, you give back a portion, you render it, right? Go 1,000 years before this, if you own a vineyard, the growth is the grapes, you produce something out of it, and of that, you render to God what he's given. Why? Because you're acknowledging that all the growth from the grapes came from God. That's why you render it to God. You received from him, you give back to him. That's what the word is talking about. And so when Jesus is saying, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, he's actually admitting Caesar has done something in your life. He's provided something for you, and based on that, give back to him. Right? What has Caesar done for these people? Well, they're protected. They may be persecuted, but they're protected from attacks from the outside. Who's going to defend Israel against the bad guys? Israel? No, actually Rome is. Who's going to protect the people of Israel from evil within the people? Rome is. Do you know that they had a thriving economy all over this area? Who provided that? Rome did. You know that they could travel from one place to another pretty safely? Why is that? Because Rome was a powerful enough government, you don't make them mad. And so when historians look at the spread of Christianity after this time, they attribute a lot of it to what's called the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Paul could travel anywhere he wanted to safely because of something that Rome provided. If Rome provides that kind of a life, doesn't he deserve something? Well, doesn't that sound the opposite of the Christian discussion? Everything that we have came from God. God is the giver of all good gifts, right? They've all come down from the Father of lights. How come we're talking about giving something to Rome if everything came from God? Well, we're not going to go there, but Paul says in Romans that king was appointed by who? God. You know what the word used there is? Minister. He's a minister for your good. He was put there the way a priest is put in. He was put there the way a counselor is put in. He was put there the way a pastor is put in. He has a job to do. Now, it may not be prayer, and he may be a pagan. In fact, who is the Caesar? Who is the government that Paul is talking about when he's writing Romans? Caesar. Still not a good guy. But he is saying, God has used that Caesar, that government, to provide something for you. They deserve something. In fact, what does Paul say? You give back to them what they are owed. If money and taxes, then money and taxes. If honor and respect, then honor and respect. Now, there's something important to note in that. In honor and respect especially, you don't owe it to somebody who has earned it. You owe it to somebody who's in the position that deserves it. It's based on the position, not performance. There's another issue that American Christianity has right now. When our political government does things that are naughty, we are quick to lynch them, though God is the one who has placed them. Not that we just worship them and everything they say, but we do owe them some honor and respect because God's put them there. Now, I don't know if anybody noticed, because the dude was in office for 8 years. Our previous president was referred to as Obama until almost the last year of his time in office. Only then was he ever called Mr. or President. Did anybody ever notice that? Almost all of the news reports just referred to him by his last name. That is not honor and respect. That's disrespect. Now, I am guilty of that also. And so I can confess that. But we are at a time right now where maybe portions of the government don't seem to have earned much respect. Maybe in your opinion they don't act all that respectfully. Jesus has said, where honor is due, you give that honor. We can move on from there for a second. The idea of rendering to Caesar brings us to this uncomfortable place. I don't like him. I don't agree with what he does or with what he says. I don't like him. I don't like the decisions that he makes, and I would rather be against him, but I have to acknowledge that God put him there. In fact, isn't that what Jesus told Pilate? You wouldn't have any authority except what my Father in heaven has given you. That is true of everyone in authority. God has placed them there. So we're not saying that authority is evil. What we're saying is God has placed that authority, so you owe him what you owe him. But what's the purpose of Jesus' statement here? Why does he even bring in the last thing that he said? Render unto God what is God's. Why would he even bring that in? That wasn't part of the question. Why did you deviate? Why did you bring that up? That wasn't a part of the discussion. And it actually harkens back to the parable that he just told. There was a vineyard owner, and he sent his servants back to the vineyard to get some of the fruit from the vineyard. What would they be giving then? They would be rendering back to the owner of the vineyard. That's what the parable is calling for. The owner of the vineyard had sent his servants and eventually his son to get the renderings to bring them back to the vineyard owner. They weren't willing to do that, but Jesus is going to do that. What does it mean to render unto God what is God's? It means that because of God's work in your life, he has produced something in you, and from what he has given you, you give him in return. Now, unfortunately, we tend to think that's only money. I have a job that works, therefore I get money, and I'm going to give some money to the church. That's a portion of what we're talking about. In fact, that just serves as an illustration of what's actually going on in your heart. You see, we've been talking for a few weeks here about what it means to be a fruitful person. This idea that God brings within us justice and righteousness in our dealings with God and our dealings with one another. When God does that in a life, that is fruitful Christianity. So what is it that you render to God? You actually render to him worship, praise, adoration. That's what the rendering to God, what is God's, is. If your thought is, I'm only going to give God my money, you do not understand what he's talking about here. Now, if you don't give him your money at all, you probably still don't understand what he's talking about. If he builds something within your life that is righteous and just, that is from God, and he deserves worship from it. A couple of weeks ago, I was having a conversation with somebody here in the congregation, and they said, I don't understand why, but over the last year or so, the things of this world have paled in comparison and importance to the things of God. I'm not interested in doing the things that I used to do anymore, these worldly things. I'm interested in serving the body. I'm interested in worshiping God. I'm interested in getting into his word. I'm interested in doing those things, and it can only be from God. If it was just up to me, I would still be chasing after the things of this world. But I can't explain it. that stuff isn't important to me anymore. And so, in the conversation, he was giving glory to God. So in our lives, when we are giving back to God, rendering to Him based on what He has given, is there a limit to what He does in our lives? Sometimes He works to produce peace in us. That results in a worship of Him. A selflessness in us. That results in a worship of Him. A care for others. That results in a worship of Him. That's what it means to render to God the things that are His. Now in this time, in this answer, I don't want us to get stuck on the answer. You know, there's actually an overriding theme over these three conversations with the group of three, the group of two, and the group of one. All of it is Jesus' authority. Jesus has the authority to tell the people what's going to happen in the temple, right? That was the discussion of the group of three. This religious functionality. Jesus determines that because He's king. Right? What about civil issues within the Christian church? How do we act in justice and righteousness with the people around us? Well, paying taxes is the example, but Jesus has the authority to give that answer. When the Sadducees come, they're going to ask a doctrinal issue. Who has the right or the authority to define doctrinal issues? Christ does. So in this, we are seeing that Christ is defending His authority to care for His people. This is not just a squabbling over opinions. This is playing out the way a portion of the book of Ruth plays out. You know what's weird? Well, actually, there's a lot of weird stuff in the book of Ruth. You know what's weird? Some guy takes his sandal off and gives it to Boaz. Anybody remember that part in Ruth? There was this point where Boaz, the hero, okay, the book of Ruth is not about Ruth, it's about Boaz. Boaz, boom, he's going to redeem Ruth. He's going to do something decisively to make her worthy or worth something. Okay, this is not a bash on women. In their culture, she was useless and worthless. Okay, not only a Moabite, there's nothing good at Moab, right? Moabite, widowed, childless. There is no other way to categorize her except useless. But Boaz, out of his amazing grace, is going to redeem her. He's going to make her worth something. He's going to marry her, right? And they're going to have a baby. And that's how she would gain worth. How much worth did Ruth gain through this child? She's in the lineage of Jesus. So when we look at Ruth, she was taken from a nothing to almost an infinitely something, right? But what was the decisive action that had to take place before he actually married her? He had to go to the elders of the town and say, I want to marry Ruth, I want to redeem her, except there's someone else who has a better right to do it. He's a nearer kinsman, is the way it's talked about. Somebody else is supposed to do this. So I want to talk to this guy. So they get the guy. Hey, do you want to redeem Ruth? No, it's going to ruin my inheritance. Okay, sandal off, and we don't really know what that's about. But then Boaz could redeem Ruth. You want to know why that's important? Because at no point in time could anybody ever come back and say, she's mine. I still have the authority to take her as mine. I still have the authority to take her child. I still have the authority to take her land. Boaz removed every obstacle. If Boaz had just married Ruth, they had a baby, and he ends up being like this great and amazing person, this other guy could have come in and said, you know what? I wasn't given a chance. She's still mine. And Boaz would have been forced to give it up. You know what happens with Jesus when he comes on the scene? There's all these people who have authority. If he were to just jump in and just say, hey, I'm a king now, they could have all stepped up and said, justly, they could have stepped in and said, this is my authority, and you stole it from me. Instead, Jesus takes on every single opponent and decisively lays them aside. To where by the time we've had the discussion with the three, the two, and then the one, nobody stands in his way. He has completely removed every obstacle. Talk about a rising action. All we have to do now is take the kingdom. By the time this is done, we are almost at the pinnacle of his work. All that's left is something. Now, of course, we know that that's the cross. But what we're seeing here in the way that Mark expounds it, this is just almost there. We're almost at the point where he just takes it all. When we see that playing out, can we be honest and say, he is my king? He is my authority? He is the one who tells me how to think? He's the one who tells me how to make decisions? That's actually how Brad wrapped up his sermon last week. When he is our king and he fills us with his spirit, we begin to think the way he does. We begin to make decisions the way he would make decisions. We begin to hate what he hates and love what he loves and be devoted to what he's devoted to because he's our king. Right? This is not a gathering of individuals. This is a body who used to be outside but have been brought near by the blood of Christ, unified by one spirit, called by the same calling, led, covered by the same blood, devoted to the worship of the same God, together. Why? Because he's our king. That's why. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for Jesus. All that was needed is found in him. And there is nothing in all of our lives that is important apart from him. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd be with each individual heart as we have decisions and we have reactions and we have plans. Lord, I pray that the King of Kings would guide those decisions and those reactions, knowing that he's our leader. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.